Amen. Good evening. Welcome to Refuge. We are continuing our study through the book of Psalms. This evening we are in Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46. Regarding Psalm 46, Derek Kidner said this, quote, "The psalm for its part proclaims the ascendancy of God in one sphere after another. His power over nature, as he points out, verses 1 through 3, over the attackers of his city, verses 4 through 7, and then over the whole warring world, verses 8 through 11. John Trapp tells of Martin Luther's sentiment toward this psalm, saying, quote, "Luther, when in greatest distress, was wont to call for the psalm, saying, 'Let us sing the 46th psalm in concert, and then let the devil do his worst.'" Close quote. I think that'll be better understood as we go through this psalm and we realize what it is that the psalmist is saying in the midst of distress, in the midst of some difficult circumstances that he is experiencing, and really Israel as a whole is experiencing. For Luther, in his greatest distress, to call for a reading of Psalm 46, and after having gone through that psalm, says in essence, "Let the devil do his worst." We'll understand that, like I said, better in a few moments. What an encouraging word as we look at Psalm 46. Just as Trina prayed, that we would persevere, that we would even gain momentum as we are serving the Lord and living for Him. Now, for Martin Luther, as we consider what he said, as John Trapp speaks of him and his perspective of this psalm, he's regarding the psalmist who wrote Psalm 46. This comes from a man who understands God's power over all. And that even when things look their bleakest, God is on the throne. He is sovereign. And listen to this. He always has the last word. You and I can have the last word with each other. And I can tell you, it doesn't matter. What matters is that God always, always has the last word. In fact, the tone of this psalm suggests that it was written at a time of crisis, like in the midst of a crisis. What is it, as we read through, think about this, what is it that you would be writing? What is it that you would be speaking to God in the midst of? We're not talking about a small thing. We're talking about a major event. What would you be saying? Because the tone of this psalm suggests that it was written in a time of great crisis, and this makes this confession of the psalmist's faith in God that much more impressive. I am impressed. I am thoroughly encouraged. When I see a brother or a sister going through the most difficult of circumstances, and they are drawing closer to the Lord, reflecting His glory, not mad at the world, not drawing back from everyone, but pressing in all the more, that impresses me. The way of the flesh is to draw back, seclude oneself, to be angry, to be bitter, to be resentful. No one does anything right around you. You're just known as an angry person. That doesn't impress me. I mean, the world responds that way. But when someone's faith, when that person is squeezed, what comes out is their steadfastness, their tenacity, them persevering in the things of the Lord. You see, what happens is when someone is pressed, one of two things happens. Because what happens is what's inside is magnified and it's revealed outwardly. When a person is pressed, what is truly within that person will come to the surface. That is revealed for us as Christians in order to recognize that we may repent of the things that are not of God. And I've said this often, repent of those things that are not of God. And then begin to reflect his character, his word in our lives. That's why I'm telling you, as in the midst of this psalm, it's encouraging to see the confession of the psalmist's faith. The tenacity and tribulations of Luther's faith, as we read that quote by John Trapp of him, brought about by his trust in God and in the Lord's sovereignty and faithfulness, we know is well placed as he stands upon the rock who is immovable and is able also to crush. This is why Luther could, in essence, say to the attempt of the enemy, bring it on. After reading this psalm, bring it on. Because he knows no one and nothing is above the Lord our God. And I hope that we would know that as well. That we would have the same sentiment, the same perspective. That we would know our Lord so well that as the enemy attempts, that we may say, bring it on. I belong to the Lord. He indwells me. I know him as Savior and Lord. And if God is for me, then who can be against me, right? Father, we ask that you would stir the hearts of each one of us. Lord, as we read and study your word, that you may impart to us perhaps a greater faith and trust in you, Lord, that we may rejoice in you. You sit on the throne. You've never left it. And so help us, Lord, to be a people who trust in you together, united. Father, that in the midst of circumstances, we too could say that you are over all. And so, Lord, bless our time in your word. I ask that you would give us understanding, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 46, verse 1, we're going to read through the whole psalm, and then we're going to come back to the first three verses. It's broken up into three sections, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 7, and then 8 through 11. So let's begin. Verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Perhaps some of you, you know Psalm 46:10 very well. It's something that is written on many placards and hung up on walls and houses and set on desks and tables, many homes and offices. We're going to learn, hopefully, it will be a bit more clear as far as what that verse means. I can tell you most people think it means one thing when it means it's addressed to someone else. And we're going to learn that in a few moments. The psalmist begins with these words, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This psalm begins by declaring who God is. As something that, you know, perhaps even in our prayers, it would do us well to begin our prayers by acknowledging and declaring who God is. I can say that the rest of our prayers would look much different if instead of beginning with our problems or our issues or our questions, we would begin by simply declaring, this is who you are, God. And then everything else just kind of falls into place after that. The psalmist is making a statement of fact about God to draw upon or to stand upon in this time of crisis. When the storms of life come, you want to be sure that your feet are firmly placed upon the certainty of God's word. That's why it's good as we look at this psalm. The psalmist begins by declaring who God is, the rock, immovable, immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the psalmist, I just want to point out, as I've said, does not begin by stating his crisis, but rather by stating facts about who God is. At other times, the psalmist did begin by stating his crisis. But it is important that this should always be done, if it is, upon the backdrop of who God is, which is what we've seen over and over throughout the Psalms. The psalmist begins by listing three things that God is. First of all, he says he is our refuge. Secondly, he is our strength. And thirdly, he is our help. Israel's refuge, Israel's strength, and Israel's help is not found in God and something else or someone else, but rather in God alone. He is able to be all that his people need. Do you believe that about you, your relationship with him, that he is everything that you need? This is what he's declaring. He's everything. God is our refuge. He's declaring, God is my refuge. He's my shelter under whose shadow I abide. A shelter, if you think about it, is a place that provides protection from bad weather or danger. As you hide under the shelter of, as a storm comes in, it protects you from the elements. A place that provides what is needed. A place where a person is shielded or safe from the elements or the conditions that are present. You would think of in the Midwest of a storm shelter or a storm cellar. This is a type of underground bunker designed to protect its occupants from severe weather or, more importantly, from tornadoes as they come through. In the event of a severe storm or tornado, a person will seek refuge in a storm shelter, where they will not only be shielded from the effects of the storm, but they will also more than likely have some food and water to nourish and hydrate. I remember years ago being in boot camp and experiencing my first hurricane. I've never experienced a hurricane since, thank God. But Hurricane Keith, And I remember being in the barracks, and Hurricane Keith was coming through, and I saw small trees, horizontal, just whip by, metal trash cans whip by, things of that nature. I mean, powerful. And yet, in that place, I was in this place of refuge, in this shelter, to where that storm could not harm me. I was protected, and I was provided for in that time of trouble. The psalmist is saying that of the Lord. He is my refuge. He is my shelter. He is my shield, under whose shadow I can find safety and provision in my time of need. But he also says God is our strength. God is not only a refuge to his people, but he is also their strength for them, and we know in them. 2 Timothy 1:7, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, saying, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua could have never done that without the strength of the Lord. God was with him just as he was with Moses. He appointed him to take the children of Israel from the wilderness across the Jordan and into the promised land. Joshua, as well as Timothy, as well as Paul, knew very well that the Lord was their strength. That without him, they could do nothing. Just as Jesus said in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." They knew that. You know, as we think about Joshua, perhaps Paul, perhaps Timothy, we think of these men who were used mightily by God. We know that it wasn't their boldness that they went out and did the things that they were called to do. It wasn't in their might. It wasn't in their power or strength. It was by the Spirit of God that they went out, by the indwelling Spirit, by the one who was with them. And in so submitting and subjecting themselves to the Lord, so they were used by him in those mighty ways. He is for us, and he is in us to empower the weak for action. For God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Remember that. I remember that often. The psalmist also begins by saying that God is their very present help in trouble. Some people may say that this is referring to God being our refuge and strength, and because of this, he is a very present help in trouble. God is indeed our refuge to provide protection when we need protection, a shield, that is. And God is our strength to empower us, again, the weak, to take action. But he is so much more. For example, he is our wisdom, he is our redeemer, he is our advocate, he is our guide, he is our comfort. He is our glory, our hope, our purpose, our goal, our prize, our Savior, and then we can go on and on. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord is our very present help in trouble? To know that he is faithful, he's trustworthy, he's always there. This means that he's near. He's not distant. He's not a distant God. "Oh God, where are you?" "Come to my aid." No, he's right here. That is wonderful. When you receive that, when you understand that, when you live that out in your life, your life changes. To know that the Lord is with you. He's a very present help in trouble. He's near in time of need. He is accessible. And he is proven. He is proven faithful and trustworthy over and over again. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We go to the Lord in time of need. We know we'll find him. When you are in distress, think about this. Who do you run to, or where do you run? You're in distress. Where do you go? Who do you go to? The first one we need to learn to go to, the first one we need to learn to run to turn to, is the Lord our God. He's present. He's proven. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He is the same. There's no one that possesses more wisdom than he. He's the one that can give you discernment, insight. Be your help, be your refuge, be your strength. We ought to run to Jesus because he is our very present help in trouble. And because God is our refuge, our strength, and our very present help in trouble, therefore, in other words, as a consequence or as a result of these facts, the psalmist says, "We will not fear though the earth gives way." Now, if God is our refuge, if he is our strength and he is our help, then what is there to fear? What is big enough in life to fear? In other words, what we see here, the psalmist, as he writes, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." What is a bigger crisis than the earth giving way? Than the mountains being moved into the depths of the sea, the waters roaring and foaming. Anything else that you're dealing with really is kind of put off to the side when something like this is happening. The elements are just crumbling before you. Of course, we see this as something that it's a point that the psalmist is making. But it's true. You know, there is the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. When Elisha's servant saw that an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city, the servant asked Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Imagine seeing this. The whole city is surrounded by horses, an army of horses. It'd be like today being surrounded by tanks. City is surrounded. Chariots. 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17, we see Elisha's response to a servant. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." We can stop there. Although Elisha's servant did not see that, would he have enough faith to believe that? I know it looks maybe, looks like the enemy's going to get us. We have no way out. They've surrounded us. They've encircled us. But you say there's more with us than with them. But then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Unless we have the indwelling spirit, we don't see these things. We don't understand. We don't believe. We're wrapped up in what we see with our eyes. Our circumstances, our crises, they're all overwhelming. There's more of them than there's more of us. Oh, I pray that the Lord would open up our eyes to see that one with the Lord is greater than the whole world put together. The psalmist is declaring that his God is much bigger. His God is much stronger than anything and anyone. Therefore, as a consequence, as a result of this fact, he will not fear, for his God is with him. Then he said, chew on this for a while. He didn't say that, but he said, Selah. Meditate on this. Ponder this. We could end right now. And that would be enough. Ponder this. In light of what we just went over, what is there to fear? Who do you run to? Who do you trust in? Do you know that the Lord is your refuge, your strength, your help in trouble? Do you rest in that? C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, "It were well if all of us could say, Selah, under tempestuous trials, but alas, too often we speak in our haste, lay our trembling hands bewildered among the strings, strike the lyre with a rude crash, and mar the melody of our life song." Think deeply about this. Pray that you would. Quiet your hearts and minds and consider your problems and how they compare to our God who is bigger than all of them. Though creation crumble, yet I will not fear, for my God is with me. He is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is our help in time of trouble. But then he goes on. In verse 4, he says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah." From the violent disruption of nature, we now turn to the anger of man that is uncontrollable, undisciplined toward a city that is encircled. It's interesting as we refer to Elisha and his servant. In that story, but now we have a city that is surrounded, and it's not just any city. It's a city of God. We have to notice how the psalmist describes the city of God. First of all, it contains a river whose streams make glad. Secondly, it is the holy habitation of the Most High. As we see that, we know, thirdly, that God is in the midst of her. And God is the one who states, "She shall not be moved." And fifthly, the psalmist says that God will help her. Let's talk about this river. Because if you've ever gone to Jerusalem, you know that there's not a river that goes through it. You have the Hezekiah's tunnel. You have water that's running through. But you don't have a river. I'm talking a river. This is what's not a stream. It's what they've known to have. But there will one day be a river. A river is a picture of God's constant provision. You can go back to Psalm chapter 1. And in one day, it will flow from God's temple, a vision given to the psalmist of something that will take place in the future. It wasn't present in the moment, but something that will take place and be present and be true in the future. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12 says, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Does that sound familiar? Ezekiel 47. I would think that it would sound familiar. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Ezekiel 47, Revelation chapter 22, Psalm chapter 46. The river, a picture of peace, provision, fruitfulness, coming from the throne of God, the temple of God, God providing. But in contrast, as we think about the river, in contrast to the roaring sea and its waves, its foaming waves, we know that the sea is a picture of confusion, of danger, of disorder, a picture of unrest that the world offers. But if we consider, as the psalmist states in Psalm 46, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy habitation of the Most High God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." Provide peace. Jerusalem is going nowhere. We see right now things happening in the Middle East. It doesn't matter if Iran or any other country comes against Israel, and specifically Jerusalem. We have the playbook right here. Rest assured that Jerusalem is going nowhere. Why do I know that? God said so. I rest in that. We know how it ends. We know how it's all going to work out for the nations who do come against Israel. We know that. I think sometimes we get so tied up in like the details of all of that. Find it's sometimes sensationalism. It occupies your time. You should spend more time in here than in anything else. Podcasts, YouTube videos, more time here in the Word, right here. Some countries desire that Israel be wiped off the face of the earth. I can tell you with 100% certainty, it will not be wiped off the face of the earth. Will not. One day Jerusalem will be surrounded, but it is the holy habitation of the Most High God. He is in her midst. The Lord has declared that she will not be moved. And this is all certain because God is her help. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This will come to pass just as God said it would. Speaking of Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 22, if we continue reading, we read verses 1 and 2, but 3 through 5 says this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I said, we know how it all works out. Yeah, but what if the nations rage? What if they all assemble, they're all coming together against God's people, the nation of Israel? Hey, we've been learning in Revelation, that's exactly what's going to happen. What is that to God? At his word, the earth melts. At his word, the earth was created. At his word, the winds stop and the storm ceases to rage. Remember, God is above all. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The psalmist said in Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my help. God will help her when morning dawns. What a beautiful picture. Just as the sun breaks the horizon in the morning and the shadows of darkness begin to scatter, so do the wicked scatter when the Lord dawns upon them and they are met with his wrath and judgment. As his light comes to bear on them. Just as the psalmist writes about the confidence of God's people in verse 7, he says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. He's with us. Been faithful to Jacob, so he will be faithful toward us. So we should take confidence. And know the same about God toward us today, especially in the midst of intense trials and tribulation. "Though creation crumble, yet I will not fear, for my God is with me. Though the city of God be surrounded, he will not be defeated. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. In fact, this word that was used for fortress describes a high and impenetrable stronghold. You can imagine a stronghold high up on a mountain. In the Lord, that's where we're placed. Impenetrable. No one can touch you. Safe in him. Are you getting a sense that in him you're completely victorious? You can run to him and find refuge and help in time of need. But then he goes on. Verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." Oh, what if the nations rage What if the whole world is at war? What if the whole world is in chaos? Is it not in that state now? It's in a state of chaos. Boy, things are upside down, backwards. Good is evil, evil is good. There's no shame in immorality. There's no shame. But then Jeremiah writes in 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Though the nations rage, though the whole world is at war." God says, "Is there anything too hard for me?" The psalmist here says, "Come behold the works of the Lord." In other words, what he's saying is, "Come behold the glory of the Lord. Consider the glory, the magnificence, the splendor, the greatness, the radiance of our Lord. Consider that." What is being emphasized is not the wars or the strength of the nation's armies or the amazing capacities of their weaponry. Why? Because it's not even worth mentioning. Because nothing is a match to God's renown. His impressive might is unmatched. Behold his glory, his splendor, his radiance, his magnificence. Who can compare? Come behold the works of the Lord. Gaze upon the things that he has done, is doing, and will do. Perceive it. When you sit down and consider your life, the things perhaps that you're dealing with in the moment, behold his glory, his magnificence, his splendor, his might, his power, his strength. How faithful he's been, how faithful he is, and how faithful he will always be. Perceive it, understand it. Is he not able to make wars come to an end? Was simply a word. Stunned. He's able to break and burn armies and all they rely upon for victory. Though creation crumble, yet I will not fear, for my God is with me. Though the city of God be surrounded, he will not be defeated. Though the world be in chaos and given to immorality, yet Almighty God is on his throne. He has not abdicated his power or authority, and we are to behold his glory, for he is worthy to be praised. And then we have verse 10, where the Lord speaks. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." In context, as we consider this psalm, what we've learned up to this point, it is not a call for the faithful to stop and acknowledge that the Lord is God. Sometimes that's the way we take it, right? Be still and know that I'm God. You're not looking at the previous verses. You don't look at the psalm in context, and it's good that we stop, that we pause, that we consider the Lord, to be still in the midst of much busyness and acknowledge who he is. But he's not addressing the faithful, but rather he's addressing his enemies to stop and recognize who he is. The Hebrew word used for be still, we have two words to describe, to refer to what is in Hebrew, one word, rapha. The thought is for the person to choose, to exercise the will, to weaken oneself. In other words, to surrender. Can you imagine just a the Lord, the creator of the universe, been in opposition, he's saying, be still. Rapha, weaken yourself. Surrender. Knowing everything that we've covered up to this point, his strength, his power, his might is unmatched. He's calling on them to choose this, to cease or be utterly ceased, to be quiet or be quieted absolutely, to refrain or be made to refrain. Derek Kidner said, quote, be still is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. Quiet, in fact, leave off, close quote. To anyone who opposes God, is restless in every way, is anxious about much, discontented in life, the Lord here will speak to you as well, I hope. As you are not acknowledging the Lord for who he is, you have failed to trust the Lord, and to you the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. Put your feeble weapons down. Surrender. Quit with your efforts to oppose your lack of gratitude, because they are only serving to hinder you. He's saying, acknowledge who I am. Be still and know that I am God. We are to submit to him in everything, for there is no one like him. You see, whether a person chooses to surrender, submit, to weaken oneself or not, rest assured of this fact. As he says, be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The question is not whether you will do it or not. The question is whether you will do it now or you will do it later. Do it now and know his salvation. Know him as Lord and Savior, or you will do it when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. As it says in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. An unwillingness to surrender to the Lord's will, it's always a detriment to us personally. But God is on the throne. He is King. He is Lord. This is why the psalmist, even in this psalm, brought about a confident conclusion, even to this portion of this psalm at the close of this chapter. In verse 11, he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. We really need nothing more than to know that the Lord of hosts is with us, acknowledging who he is. Though creation crumble, yet I will not fear, for my God is with me. Though the city of God be surrounded, he will not be defeated. Though the world be in chaos and given to immorality, yet Almighty God is on his throne. He has not abdicated his power or authority, and we behold his glory, and he is worthy to be praised. I will close with this quote by Alan Redpath, as he writes. He said, quote, the help of God does not come to us when we are indifferent. It comes to the man who is depending on God in the thick of the fight. It comes to the one who tarries for the vision in faith. It comes to the one who believes that he who waits upon the Lord shall never be confounded. It comes to the one who rests upon the promises of the word. It comes to the man who lives by faith as if in the actual possession of the answer to his prayer. Although the enemy is still around him, it is faith which turns distress into singing. Close quote. Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though our enemy surrounds us, we know that you are greater, that you are over all. And we know that in that trust in you, our faith exercised, that within our distresses, we can sing nonetheless. We can rejoice in you. In fact, that rejoicing is a word for bragging, boasting. We can boast in you. Why? Because our confidence is in you, knowing that there is no one greater. We behold your majesty, your splendor. You are wonderful. You are good in all your ways. Lord, we thank you that you are not distant, you are near, and that, Lord, you are with us. So we thank you for this, and we rejoice in you. We thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name.